Okay. Well, you know what? Let's get into our text. You know, as I was studying for this, I was kind of reminded about something that happened to me like when I was a child. Sixth grade, I think. I just thought about this when I was kind of walking around, but because my cousin and my brothers are here, it kind of like, it fits perfect. So when I was in sixth grade, you guys know who, is his name Billy Kidman? Is that what his name is? He's a wrestler. You guys used to watch wrestling back in the day? No? Anybody? I'm all alone up here. Anyway, so there's this wrestler dude that we used to watch. We weren't even like big fans of his, but he used to do this cool move. He used to climb up the turnbuckle, and then like, you know, the guy's on the ground, he's dead. Action, like, is fake or whatever, but he's on the ground. He climbs up to the top of the turnbuckle, and then he backflips, and then he lands on the guy, right? It looks awesome. And so when we were kids, we used to backflip off the pool. And then I realized, like, wow, I wonder if we can run and then do that into the pool. And then so, you know, it was pretty fun trying to learn how to do it. It took me a long time to learn how to do it. But once I learned, oh, it was on. Every time, every day at the pool, action. Run, flip, okay? I was super excited about this, like the greatest joy of my life to be able to do this. And so one day, my cousin, she comes over to our house. And it's what I understand now to be the grace of God. But she comes over, we go to the pool, and I was like, oh, you got to see this. Like, I just learned how to do this. It's super sick. Like, watch this. It's cool. And, like, I would run. And then I think the first couple times I was so excited, like, I couldn't do it. And then so I tried again. And then on the third time I ran, and I jumped way too early. And then so if this is the edge of the pool here, I jump, and then I flip, and then I hit my head on the edge of the concrete pool right there. And I'm, like, knocked cold in the water, breathing water. I'm knocked unconscious, okay? The first time I've ever been knocked out and only time. I'm just kidding. Anyway, so I'm dead in the pool, right? Like, I'm just there. And if I had been by myself, I'm done, right? Like, I'm dead. There's no one there to help me. There's no one there to save me. I'm knocked out, breathing in water. I'm going to drown, okay? But praise God, you know, my cousin was there. She came, and I think at the time she was the only one that drove. So it like just so happened. It happened that day. She's there. She had a car. They rushed me to the hospital, blah, blah, blah. It's all this mess, and my neck is still kind of jacked up today, and my head is still, if you look real good, there's an angle where you can see the dent in my head. But, and then, like, I think I hit my head so hard, like, my teeth back here, like, cracked in half, and, like, I lost some teeth. But anyway, the point of the story is that apart from having my cousin and my family there to help me, I would have been dead. I'm done. I'm saved by grace, not an act of my own. I could do nothing to save myself. I could do nothing to help myself out of that situation. And our text today is going to describe, I think, perfectly and beautifully what our condition as sinners, our condition as people and everybody who walks this earth, and it's going to show, I think this text shows the gospel perfectly well, and it's if you're going to describe what Christianity is and what it looks like, I think if you look to this text, it's perfect. So it's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let's pray before we start. God, I thank you for your word, Lord, and the beautiful, wonderful counsel that it is, God, and the way it analyzes the human condition, God, and tells us who we are and how great and how beautiful and how awesome you are, God. I just want to exalt you today. I pray that you would be seen here in this text and that you would be marveled at, magnified, and glorified today, God. I pray that you would help me preach this word and do a work that only you can do today, God. I pray that dead people would come to life today, God, that ears would hear, so that you would save people here in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're not going to read the whole text. We're just going to break it down piece by piece. So we'll get there, okay? So I want you guys to see this. I want to, my first point is kind of, it's like out there, so it might offend some people, but it's we are sinners deserving of wrath. Okay, so let me explain. We need to get this. I'm not ignorant of the fact that people don't like to talk about the wrath of God. People don't like to bring it up, and I think it makes people uncomfortable, especially because maybe people don't understand it or because it doesn't make any kind of sense to them. But I think everybody, it confuses people, right? It confuses people. And I think when you talk about the wrath of God with people, what people will say a lot of times is that, well, God doesn't have wrath because God is loving. God can't have wrath because God is loving. And while this is true, this is not simply the only characteristic that describes our God, right? You can't pick and choose certain characteristics about God, like the ones that you like. Oh, God is loving, so he can't be wrathful, or he doesn't have wrath. You can't pick one and then reject one. If you do that, then you're basically making up your own God, which is not any God at all. It's just your picture of who God is and who you want him to be, and he's not the God of the Bible. God is loving, yes. God is definitely loving. But God is also a wrathful judge. God is a wrathful judge. And this is another characteristic about God that you guys need to know. He's just. God is a just God. And the fact that he is just makes it absolutely necessary for him to also have wrath, or to be wrathful at the same time. Because he's just, it means that there needs to be judgment that's punitive for sin. There needs to be judgment that's punitive for sin. If you just think about this as like our judicial system, if somebody killed somebody in your family or one of your family members and they go to court, you expect the judge to sentence them to prison, right? You're expecting them to go to prison. Now, if the judge stood there and said, all right, well, you know, we didn't really mean what we were saying when we made this law, you know, it's not really illegal and I can tell you're sorry, so, you know what? It's all good. Like, you can go ahead and go free. Would we call that justice? Would we see that as justice? Would we say that that judge there is a just judge? No, right? No, in the same way, there needs to be punishment for sin. Sin is the breaking of God's law. And sin deserves and acquires the wrath of God. It builds up the wrath of God for us. Now, that being said, all right? That being said, let's look at our text. Ephesians 2, we're just going to go from 1 through 3 for now. I don't know if it's on screen. I don't remember if I put it, but you should have your Bibles anyway. It says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." I want you guys to draw your attention to that last sentence there. That by nature, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Nature, we're children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Anybody part of the human race in here? Mankind, anybody? That's everybody, right? That's all of us. And Paul says here that we are by nature children of wrath. So what we need to do, and what I want you guys to do, is you guys need to get rid of this idea in our head that we're good people. We're not good people. And the reason that God saved us is because that, you know, we somehow can follow the law better than most people. Or we're not as bad as that guy or this guy. We're all by nature children of wrath. You are born a child of wrath, and you're born an enemy of God. That's what we just read in our text. We're an enemy of our Creator God. King David says it like this in Psalm 51:5, if you want to look it up later, but it just says this. It says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So David takes it even a step farther. He's like, no, not just when I'm born, I'm a sinner, but from the time I'm conceived in the womb, I'm already a sinner. Let me explain it like this. This is how it works out. The Bible tells us that Adam and Eve were the first humans to ever walk planet Earth, right? So they're our first parents. We're all here. Adam and Eve are our extreme great-grandparents somehow. But they're our first parents. And we all know the story about Adam and Eve in the garden, right? That, you know, with the fruit. And God tells them not to eat the fruit. They eat the fruit. They disobey God. And because of that, the universe fractures and we're all sin. And from that moment, Adam and Eve sin. It's like it's in our DNA. It's in our flesh, I guess. So when two sinners get together, they make sinners. So my mom is here. She's Filipino. My dad is Japanese. And so I am Japanese-Filipino. It's the reason why I'm not a black or white 7-foot-tall dude, right? I'm Japanese-Filipino. I am what my parents are. And so likewise, Adam and Eve were sinners, and therefore we are all under the curse of sin. We are totally depraved, and like this text says in the beginning, we're dead. Dead. You guys see that? Now, obviously, the dead that Paul's referring to here is not a physical dead. We're obviously walking around. It even says the word walking in there, but what Paul's talking about here is that we're spiritually dead. Our spirit man is dead. You know what dead people do? They can do nothing. They just can be dead. That's it. They can't. They're powerless to fix the fact that they're dead, and they're powerless to do anything to make them alive. They can't fix that. That's who we are, church. Spiritually dead. Children of wrath. And this is true about everyone that walks the earth. There are no perfect people. We are all created sinners. Enemies of God. Left to our own decision making, we will all gravitate towards sin. And especially in our text here, Paul uses three sins that we all tend to gravitate to. You'll be able to see it in a minute, but he says these three things. He says we will either follow the course of the world, we will follow Satan and his demons, or we will carry out the desires of the body and the flesh. So we're all going to gravitate towards this way, and these are the things that make us dead. The course of the world basically tells us that God isn't real, that there's no need for God in our life, there's no point to him, and with all the technological advances that we have now, if there really was a God, then, you know, we're probably smarter than him. We probably know better than he does. So the course of the world will fail to acknowledge God and give him glory as God and won't recognize him as God. Carrying out the desires of the body is basically choosing creation over our creator. Choosing the things that God creates over God himself. Like, I want that girl, or I want that guy. It's lusting. Selfish desires, our own prideful ambitions, doing whatever we want because it makes us feel good. Wishing we had things we don't need, unappreciative of the gifts that God has already given us. And so we covet, right? We trust in money, we trust in our family or our job. We're not relying and hoping on God. And finally, we see that sometimes these things, these evil desires that push us away from God, can be driven by Satan and his demons, or demonic forces. He's the prince of the power of the air that's talked about in our text. Satan hates God. Satan hates God. Satan hates us. And he will do whatever conniving thing he can to keep you from coming to God. Even if that means blessing your life and giving you whatever you want and desire, whatever you think is going to make your life good. Satan will give you all of those things if in the end he can get the one thing that he wants, which is your soul. And some of us put our trust in him. Some of us trust in him. We follow him. We walk in his ways. We believe in his lies and his evil half-truths. So this is all of us. We're all naturally inclined to choose these things over God. We're all naturally inclined that way. And that's the transgression and sin that leaves us dead and deserving of God's wrath. That's who we are. We deserve it. Now, if the story ended here, church, God could rightfully damn us, send us to hell, and he would be just and right in doing it. If the story ended here. We can't fix it. We can't do anything about it ourselves. You're like me in the pool. You can't pull yourself out of the water. We need a savior. We need someone who can. We are a desperate, dire need for a savior. So praise God, the story doesn't end here, right? So let's continue reading our text since everybody's depressed in the room. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Isn't that awesome? Everybody feel love now? Huh? Since everyone is depressed. It's awesome. Praise God, right? It's beautiful truth about Jesus. The first two words in verse 4 are probably the greatest two words ever put together in all of history. But God. We are dead, but God. We can't fix it, but God. So all that Paul just talked about in our natural nature as sinners, our disposition, and hammering into us the fact that we're dead sinners and enemies of God, all of that was to point to this climactic point of our text. And he says that you're destined for wrath, but God. But God, in action on behalf of God, is going to offer us a magnitude of hope. In action on behalf of God is going to offer us hope. The initiating love of God and the overflow of mercy from his heart offers us salvation. Offers us salvation. And you know what makes this offer even more glorious? Is the fact that it has absolutely nothing to do with you. It has absolutely nothing to do with you or what you do in your life or anything that you did in the past. Not because you did a good deed or you go out and feed the homeless or you treat your coworkers nicely or I just try my best to be a good person. None of that. You have been saved by grace alone, in act of God, faith, and in faith alone. We're saved by God's grace, and God's grace does what? He sends us Jesus, our Savior who can, our Savior who does. And yeah, he's our great Savior and Lord. He's the only one that can make us alive, though we are dead in our sins. We just covered in the first point that sin, our sin, produces wrath. Right? We're all there, right? Paul tells us also in Romans that the wages of sin is death. So as a sinner, what do you deserve for your sin? You deserve to die and be punished with the wrath of God. That's what we deserve, but God, as we just read, has a different, great, and way better solution. And the solution was to send his son, Jesus, into the world to be punished for you and to die for you, to pay the full penalty of price for your sin in your place. That's great love, church. That's great love. All the sins of your life, whether past, present, future, the ones you're in now, the ones that you're going to do tomorrow or in 30 minutes after you leave this place, all of them carried by Jesus on the cross to Calvary. All of them. Jesus, our God, is mocked, he's spit on, he's beaten beyond recognition. They put the Roman soldiers twist together this crown of thorns and they shove it on his head and they beat him. They beat him senseless. Isaiah says that he can't even recognize that he's human. He can't recognize who he is. He's shamed and he's a bloody mess. And then they take him to Calvary and they nail him to a cross. They pierce his hands and feet. He's left there to hang and die where his lungs will eventually fill with his own blood and he will drown in his own blood. And he's left there to die. The crucifixion of Jesus is a brutally gory and horrific scene. The things that we see in The Passion of the Christ in Mel Gibson's movie, that is nothing. It doesn't even compare to the actual events that happened on that day. So what you've seen in that movie is just scratching the surface. So you want to know how serious God is about sin and the punishment of sin? We just need to look at the cross. You want to know how the severity of God's wrath? We just need to look at the cross. We just need to look at Jesus. The reason Jesus is punished, beaten, and killed so brutally is because your sin is laid upon Jesus. Your sins for all time is laid upon Jesus, and God is pouring out every last drop of his wrath on Jesus for your sins. That's why the beating is so brutal. That's rich mercy. That's a God who is rich and wealthy in mercy and has loving grace for us. And as if that isn't good news in itself, the fact that God takes upon our sins and dies the death that we should die and is punished in our place, as if that isn't enough good news, it gets better. That's not the end of the story. Jesus dies on the cross and he goes into the grave. He's dead for 3 days. And on the third day, he's resurrected. He comes alive and he's seated at the right hand of God in heaven. Now, this resurrection has huge implications for our life, church. For us as Christians, it has huge implications, but I'm just going to talk about two of them really quickly. The first is the fact that Jesus resurrecting from the dead shows that the bill has been paid in full, that God accepts Jesus' payment for our sins. So he accepts the payment for our sins, which is Jesus. Jesus dies, God accepts the payment for sins, and that's what the resurrection shows. So Jesus paid it all. It's like that song we sing here all the time. Jesus paid it all. The second implication it has for us is that the resurrection shows that our eternity is secure. He secures our eternity. So that's what Paul means if you look at verse 6. That's what Paul means when he said he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It means that at God's table in heaven, that we have a reserved seat. It means that we have a place in his kingdom as adopted family, as adopted sons and daughters. Our spot is locked in. The Holy Spirit is our seal. It's reserved. Our spot in heaven is reserved. And so heaven is going to be awesome. In case you guys are wondering, heaven is going to be awesome. I know this because God is there. And God is this inexhaustible fountain of joy. And if you look at verse 7 says that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's going to take the coming ages and all of eternity for us to fully grasp and understand what Jesus really purchased for us in the cross. It's going to take all of eternity for us to get that. And that's something else. Like, hey, it's a good day, like, when my dog behaves at home. You know what I mean? Like, I'm going to get to heaven one day and get to understand what God fully paid for me on the cross. It's going to be chee-hoo. You know what I mean? Well, that's the gospel. What we just talked about is the gospel. We've been reconciled to God because of what Christ did on our behalf. We are reconciled to God. And believing this gospel, putting our faith in this gospel, is our ticket to salvation. Let's look in verse 8 and 9 again, because there's something we really need to understand and I really want us to get about grace and faith. So look down at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Grace and faith and this whole salvation process that we just talked about that God does is a gift from God. It's all a gift. Going from death to life and being made alive in Christ is a gift that we receive. We do nothing to bring it about on our own. It's a free gift of God. You can't earn your salvation. And I know people like to say that, you know, I gave my life to God or I put my faith in Jesus and blah, 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 whatever. You can't even claim the ability to believe on the grace that's shown in the gospel, because we just read that faith is also a gift from God. So the faith that you need to put in grace to get saved is a gift from God. So we can't even claim it. You see, God owns all the glory in everything that we do, in our whole, even in, especially shown here in the salvation process. So you're not saved because of who you are or something that you did. You're saved by Jesus and who he is and what he did and what he paid for us on the cross and raising from the dead. All right? We good there? All right, let's move on. Oh, I didn't even say the second point. What did I say? The second point was, but God saves us. I'm pretty sure she put it up there. The third point is, Jesus saves us. Oh, what is it? I changed it, I think. Sorry. God's grace empowers us to walk in good works. I forgot to change it there. I worked a 12-hour day yesterday, and I've never done that on a Saturday before, and I wanted to shoot myself in the head. I left work when the sun is down, come back and the sun is down. Anyway, whatever. It was a rough day. So let's close it like this in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I know this is kind of, it seems confusing, right? Because all Paul did in these last verses that we just read was tell us that it's not about works. It's not about works, or it's not about anything that we do, but it's all about the grace of God. And so now he's telling us that we're called to walk in good works. It could seem kind of confusing, right? It is still about all about the grace of God, but... Oh, where am I? Sorry. Oh, it's understanding how good works plays a role in understanding the grace of God. Okay, so the grace of God in the gospel is the grace of God that saves you. But now, as Christians who put our faith in the gospel, the grace of God is what empowers us to walk in good works. Let's see. Sorry, my thing is acting up. Let's see. Where we are saved. We're in the family of God, adopted as sons and daughters. So the grace of God empowers us to walk in good works. And so a lot of times as Christians, we think of God's grace as the forgiving of our sins, right? We think, oh, God's grace is what forgives our sins. Yes, that's true. It's a beautiful truth. It's a life-giving truth about the grace of God. But his grace, the same grace that forgives our sins, is the same grace that empowers us, like I just said, to walk in good works. It gives the believer power to turn away from sins and to fix their eyes on Jesus. So yes, the grace of God is what forgives our sins, but the grace of God also is what pushes us and gives us the power and the ability to want to turn away from sin and walk in the ways of God and not in our natural nature as sinners. So like what Paul said in the beginning, we are dead. We're dead sinners. And so likewise, the works that we do, no matter what it is, are dead works. Okay? They're dead works. Our hearts desired things of this world and not the things of God. It says that we desired Satan over God, and we live to glorify ourselves and not God. And this is who we are by nature. But now Christ has come. He has called us to himself. He has given us grace. We put our faith in that grace. He saves us and he makes us alive. And now we're given a new nature. We're given new hearts and we're given new desires. And so good works then isn't the means by which we obtain salvation. We see that that's an act of God and the grace of God. Good works isn't the means by which we obtain salvation. It's just the evidence of it. The fact that we walk in good works is evidence of our salvation. So good works, I could say it's basically anything we do that can glorify God. I gotta think about that statement. Yeah. But glorifying God, you know what I mean. And so I think we need to recognize ourselves and see what it is in our life that the gospel has changed and is working in us. So how has the gospel changed your life towards good works? I think for a lot of us, it's our pursuit to stop sinning. That's the evidence of our good works. How we treat our spouse or the way we raise our kids, our attitude at work. Maybe we're trying to stop lusting or looking at things we're not supposed to be looking at or coveting things we shouldn't be even thinking about. Maybe for some of us, it's an addiction, alcohol or drugs. And the new heart that God has given us makes us want to stop doing those things and pushes us away from those things. And instead of wanting and just going after whatever we desire, the grace of God pushes us in a different direction and makes us want to honor God and glorify God. So that's a good work. The pursuit to stop sinning is a good work. I think for some of us, this good work would look different way. It would look like maybe going on mission trips or serving your community, going out and feeding the homeless, or maybe just blessing someone you know for sure is a lot less fortunate than you are. That's good works. It could be something as simple as being faithful at work, being a good employee at work, showing up on time, working hard, and talking to your coworkers properly with respect and talking to them about Jesus whenever you get the chance, even though it's probably illegal where you work. But, or maybe it's being hospitable, inviting people to your house, having them over for dinner, doing life with one another, taking somebody out for coffee, buy them lunch, buy them dinner, whatever. You know, doing life together, it's a good work. And so I just want us to think about how the gospel has changed our hearts and our desires toward good works. And I want us to celebrate and rejoice in the fact that God is continuing to work in us. And yeah, we're going to fail. We're going to fall short. We're not going to measure up to God's standards, of course. But we can still praise God that he who began a good work in us will carry it to completion, right? And so we should celebrate those things. It's evidence that God saved us and that God loves us. And yeah, and it's awesome. All right, so I'm just going to recap. Nate, you want to come up? You want to sing Ephesians 2 again? If you guys didn't notice, that song we sang earlier is about this text. So thought it's kind of cool. So you can look at the words. And yeah, anyway, I just want to recap. So what we said today is that we're dead. We're dead sinners. We're dead because of our trespasses and sins. And we can't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves because we're by nature children of wrath. So we can do nothing. We're powerless to fix it. But God, by his great love, grace, mercy, saved us from the wrath of God and saved us to eternal life with him. And that the grace of God not only saves us, but it empowers us to walk in the good works that God calls us to. Amen? All right. Somebody's with me. Let me pray. We're going to sing a song and then we can get out of here.